The following program, Sharing Your Faith, has been pre-recorded.
The key elements in his presentation, which I think we could look to and find the key elements in any gospel presentation. That would be extremely important for people such as myself who go out into the community or into the world and proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. We want to know what we should be telling people. We want an accurate way of describing all this. It could be helpful also for someone, just say something simple as, say, looking for a church. You're going to want to look for a church that agrees with a lot of these doctrines.
Hi there, and welcome to Sharing Your Faith with Larry Dubois. Larry is an evangelist who's been sharing his faith in Jesus for over 30 years. As a street preacher, he has traveled the entire continental United States preaching the gospel in over 200 cities. Taking from his experience in the Word of God, Larry hopes to encourage you in sharing your faith. And now, here's your host, Larry Dubois.
Hello and welcome to our Bible study program. You are listening to the Book of Acts. We have been going through the Book of Acts at a retirement center here in Auburn, California, near where I reside now, in Citrus Heights. This week, our passage is going to be in Acts chapter 3, verses 13 through 26, which finishes off the rest of that chapter. This will be the second preaching sermon that Peter has done since the day of Pentecost. And so we'll be looking at that. I did want to mention a couple things concerning the nursing home. Edited most of it out, but a lot of times it's hard to get a lot of the extra noise out of there. Someone will come by, an employee, and they'll inevitably talk really loud, or they'll make a disruption, or people are coming and going. And of course, we always have late arrivals, sometimes of the Bible study, or someone will have to leave early for whatever reason. And so we keep the noise down to a minimum, but that's just the reality of doing a Bible study basically live inside a facility like that. Some of it I left in on purpose this week so that any of you would be interested in doing a study in a nursing home or such a facility, a retirement center, just to know what to expect a little bit. You do get some interruptions, and it's okay. You work through it. You're not necessarily on an extreme time schedule. I mean, we want to get through our designated passage, but it's not the end of the world. Sometimes I have to remind myself it's not a matter of getting to the passage as much as it is I'm there to minister to the people. So a lot of times if you just take time to be kind or to deal with their issues, make sure I pray. I don't always record the part where I pray in the beginning of the study at the end, and I do try to pray for their needs, their physical needs and emotional needs as they are there. It's a very nice place, by the way. It's very modern and top-notch for sure. If someone does not have insurance, I'm sure it costs a pretty penny to stay there. But anyway, one of the other things I wanted to mention is in the near future, I've been having some physical problems. I've had to take a couple weeks off of going up there just for various reasons. It's conflicting with some doctor's appointments and everything. So I will still have the Book of Acts going. I may do a couple of recordings without being at the nursing home. I may do something different. But just to let you know, it won't be like clockwork every week. In fact, it hasn't been. For the last several weeks, I've been sort of sporadic putting these up here. I love to teach the Word of God, and it helps me to learn as well and prepares me for evangelism as well. So anyway, without any more delay, let's go ahead and tune in on today's study. Acts chapter 3. Here we go. Last time we were in verses 1 through 12. Yeah. Acts 3, 1 through 12. And what we did was we just talked about the main subject was this man that was laying at the beautiful gate at the temple, the Jewish temple there in Jerusalem.
Can I come in?
Oh, come on in, Mary. I'm just going to close this door, so if you want to leave, you got to go back over where you came. Oh, here you go.
I probably don't know the answers, but this girl probably does. She has spent some time in Michigan. Pretty smart.
Uh-huh. Well, we're gonna take it a little further than Michigan. We're going to go to Jerusalem. So there was a gate at the temple in Jerusalem called the Beautiful Gate. They had names of the gate. And this man was sitting at this gate begging. He had been lame. Somebody, doesn't say who, brought him there daily so that he could beg for money. And that was the main support of people that couldn't make a living back then. They had to beg. They didn't have the social programs that we have today. But the people were fairly generous, I imagine. But he sat there daily begging. And when Peter and John came upon him, he thought he was going to get something, money. And Peter says, silver and gold we have none. But what I do have, I give to you in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Stand up and walk. And Peter grabbed him by the arm and pulled him up. And it said that his ankle bones, leg bones, received strength. And he jumped up and was walking and jumping around, praising God that he'd gotten healed. The man was well known in the area, and the man was born that way. So there was no question that he had a real affliction. We talked briefly about how nowadays on TV or different types of things, sometimes they have these healings. And you see this go on, and you're not positive. You're taking it at face value. You have no reason maybe to be suspicious. But in some cases, you don't know if the man was really in a wheelchair. Anybody can sit in a wheelchair, pretend they're crippled, and then when the guy goes, be healed, they jump out of it, and everybody thinks they're healed. And then the guy collects money, you know. So they've been proven, some of these charlatans that do stuff like that. And then there's been other groups that have been well-meaning, and yet the fact is they just haven't produced the healings, at least on the level of what the Bible had back in those days.
Is that today you're speaking of?
Yeah. As far as some of the healings, so-called healings today, I do believe that there are healings today, though. There are the real, bona fide, legitimate healings, a miracle. In fact, this sort of might sound silly to you, but coincidentally, this last week, I have this little dog, and her mouth swelled up so big, and I thought, I didn't know what it was. I thought it's probably an abscess tooth. Well, I went on the internet, and it said, if it is a tooth, you got to take it to the vet, and so on and so forth, of course. And I'm thinking, I can't afford a vet, but I don't want to just let the thing go. She didn't act like she was in much pain, but I'm still concerned about it. So I just prayed. I said, Lord, you know, I can't afford this. I pray you heal her. Well, the next morning, the swelling was gone. It was like it was never there. And so it was a week ago. It hasn't come back. I just presume that the Lord healed her. Can he heal animals? Sure. You know, he can do anything. Sometimes, I don't want you to get the idea, I go around and I pray over animals all the time and have an animal healing ministry, but it was a need. And of course, you know, one of the things in all that, I was a little reserved because not only myself, but other people more important than animals, of course, need healing. And they're going through a lot of suffering. And you think, well, gee, Lord, why don't you, you know, touch the people? But he has his reasons. And that was the encouragement I got, is that not everyone's healed at every single time of prayer. The Bible does indicate a lot of times it can be their faith. Now, when these people today in these healing ministry meetings, a lot of times what happens is they will pray for the healing. And then if the person isn't healed, they'll say that, well, it's because they didn't have faith. They kind of blame it on the person rather than on themselves. And I kind of had a laugh because I thought to myself, you know, if I prayed for an animal and it wasn't healed, I couldn't blame it on the animal's faith. That was one aspect. But we didn't really get into a whole lot of that. We just wanted to talk about the other main point we brought out is Peter's reaction and his response when this took place and all the people watched this. And so now, right away, he says to them, if we go to verse 12, he says, so when Peter saw it, he responded to the people, men of Israel, why do you marvel at this, or why look so intently at us, as though by our own power or godliness we made this man walk? And so he was very quick to deflect any kind of credit or any, so people wouldn't be enamored with him. He wanted to point to Jesus, who was the author of this healing. another time in Acts that, you know, if we go that far, we'll get to see is later on, I think in chapter 4 or 5, there was a lot of healings going on where it said they would bring people on beds, you know, probably a cot or something they could carry, that were in need of healing. And it said at the passing of Peter's shadow, the people were healed. Now that was pretty miraculous there. You know, just his shadow. And again, I think the main focus of those kinds of healings back in the book of Acts, God does healings out of compassion for people for sure. He could have done a lot of things to prove he was God, but he had compassion on the multitudes. When Peter and the other apostles began to preach the gospel and the message of Jesus, and they had the authority from God to do these miracles, it was God's way of validating the message. And that was, it would give credence to the message of Jesus Christ because of the supernatural power that God endorsed them to do that. And that's clear in the scriptures that we read out of last time in Mark 16, that Jesus was the one who said that in my name, these signs will follow. And it was a whole list of them. And healing was one of them. So that brings us now to verses 13 through 26. I'll go ahead and just read that. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the just and asked for a murderer to be granted to you and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses, and his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. Yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers, but those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets, that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. For Moses truly said to the fathers, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren, him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you. And it shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. Yes, and all the prophets from Samuel and those who follow, as many as have spoken, as have also foretold these days. You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. To you first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from your iniquities. All right. Now, that's quite a message he gave. That's the second message that is recorded in the book of Acts of Peter giving out the message of Jesus Christ. And one of the things we would look at that message is to find out, he had an introduction, which was basically what we read last time, but the key elements in his presentation, which I think we could look to and find the key elements in any gospel presentation. That would be extremely important for people such as myself who go out into the community or into the world and proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. We want to know what we should be telling people. We want an accurate way of describing all this. It could be helpful also for someone, just say something simple as, say, looking for a church. You're going to want to look for a church that agrees with a lot of these doctrines. And we're going to list them here. We don't have to spend a whole lot of time on each one because there are quite a few. But the ones that I noticed, that I picked out, is verses 13 and 14. And in verses 13 and 14, he starts off by explaining who Jesus is. That is a very important element I believe in God, in the gospel, is who is Jesus? A lot of groups out there that would not be considered Christian, but they will recognize Jesus, but they will say he was a prophet. They might say he was a good teacher, a rabbi, so on and so forth, but they would not equate him with God. And the Bible equates him equal to and representing God on earth as God in human flesh. And that is the presentation of the Bible. And so that is how we must present him too. And so in this case, Peter is doing that. And of course, the first thing he says is a familiar title, if you will, to the Jewish people of the Father God, or God in general, just their God that they worship, was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And you'll see throughout the scriptures, that is the title that God takes, is he's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that was those patriarchs. That was the fathers of the faith of the Jewish nation. It started with Abraham, and he had a promised son, Isaac. And then, of course, from Isaac came Jacob. And Jacob then was the father of all the 12 tribes of Israel. So there was that heritage there. So the Jews recognize this, that he's talking about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers. That was his next little phrase there he mentions in verse 13. It says he glorified his servant Jesus. Now this is an interesting title of Jesus. It's not used very often. It's used a couple other times, I believe, in the book of Acts. Jesus himself said he was a servant. He said the Son of Man did not come into the world to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And he came as a servant. And so he is God's servant on earth. And then he goes on to say, he adds this specifically to them. Now, this next statement is specifically to those people. We couldn't use it to just anybody, obviously. And that is the statement when he says, whom you delivered up. He's talking about the Jews there. And denied in the presence of Pilate, Pilate being the governor that crucified Jesus, when he was determined to let him go. Well, Pilate had believed Jesus to be innocent. It said that he understood that the Jews handed him over out of envy, that he wasn't really guilty of anything, and he tried to let him go. And of course, we know that behind the scenes, God is working Jesus to go to the cross, and so no matter what Pilate does, he's not going to be able to succeed in trying to let him go. He himself finally caves in to their wishes because his own livelihood is threatened towards the end, when the Jews are basically blackmailing him by saying, if you let this man go, we're going to tell your superiors that you're no friend of Caesar, because this man's claiming to be a king. And so, you know, Pilate was scared of what they could do politically to him. But it said he was determined to let him go, and he tried to let him go. But it says in verse 14, but you denied the Holy One and the just. And so again, he's equating Jesus as the Holy, calls him the Holy One. Well, only one person deserves that title. That would be God. The Holy One and the Just. He is the Just One. And of course, they asked for a murderer to be granted instead, and we know that to be that guy, remember, Barabbas? Pilate was hoping, I think, that the crowds would say, let us have Jesus as the prisoner to be released, as the custom was around the Passover. And he was hoping for this, but the crowds were moved by the leaders, and they cried out for this Barabbas to be released instead. And he was a murderer. And that's what Peter's pointing out here. And you ask for murder to be granted instead. And then it says, and killed the Prince of Life. In verse 15, now you still have this Prince of Life. Now, interesting enough, in the New Testament, the word prince is only found three times total. Here, where we're reading, it's found in Acts 5:31 when, I believe it's Peter again, it says, him God has exalted to his right hand to be prince and savior. Okay. And in Ephesians 2:2, it says, and once you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. And in that passage, it's talking about Satan. He is the prince of the power of the air. And you may have heard the term prince of darkness. That is given to Satan. Now, it's not a biblical term, but people know him as, if you said, who is the prince of darkness? Most people have would probably say, well, the devil is, you know. He is the author. That's the idea there. He's the author of darkness. In this case, Jesus is the Prince of Life. He's the author of life. He was the one who was with God in the beginning, and he spoke life. God breathed into Adam from the dust and made a life, you know, giving spirit. And that's the idea there. He's the author of life. It tells us in Hebrews, he is the author and finisher of our faith. He's the Prince of Life, another title given to him that would equate him to be deity. Now, he also in verse 15 is the next point I was going to make is he's mentioning the death of Christ. Okay, he's talking about they killed him. Specifically, he was crucified on the cross. In this case, he just said killed. And then he mentions the resurrection there. It says, whom God raised from the dead. So you guys killed him, but God raised him from the dead, which we are witnesses. So right there, you have the death and resurrection mentioned as it was in chapter 2, as it would be mentioned throughout the book of Acts. And anyone's preaching about Jesus, they're always going to include that. If you go to a church somewhere and they never mention that, you got to wonder, not that they have to mention that every time they preach, because generally churches teach on a variety of topics, you know. But generally speaking, you're going to, that's the basics. Understand, these are the basics, the death and the resurrection of Jesus. Okay? And then, and that's in verse 15. In verse 16, he's bringing out faith. And that's a part of the Christian life in one form or another. In this case, it was the faith that came through the name of Jesus that this man was healed. That's what he's pointing out here. We also have to have faith in God. It's a belief. It says in Hebrews that if anyone comes to God, he must believe that he is and that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So without faith, we can't even please God. So we have to have faith, faith in Christ and who he said he was, his personhood and his abilities. And it's all encompassing in Christ. In this case, like I said, specifically, it's to this healing here. But faith is always going to be talked about at some point, I believe, when you're talking to somebody about Christian. And in fact, we even call it that. If someone says, let me tell you about my faith. Even other religions might use the term faith. In verse 17 here, he says, brethren, I know you did it in ignorance. This is something that he kind of lets them off the hook a little bit. They did. There was an ignorance about their killing Jesus. They didn't recognize him for who he is. Remember, Jesus from the cross said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Right. It says in Corinthians, had they known, they wouldn't have crucified the Lord of glory, had they known. So there's the ignorance, and yet that does not exonerate them from any other responsibility. They are still culpable for their sins and for their crimes. But there was a sense of ignorance. Paul even says that the sins that he did previously before Christ saved him, that he did, he said God showed him mercy because a lot of those sins were done in ignorance. He was zealous for God, but he was in ignorance. He thought he was serving God, and he really wasn't. In verse 18 now, the next point of the gospel is Bible prophecy. That's what Peter says. It's those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets that the Christ would suffer has fulfilled those. So he's bringing up those Old Testament scriptures and saying this is a fulfillment of those. It's not something new. This shouldn't really be a surprise to you people. It's just God fulfilling those Old Testament scriptures. So he uses Bible prophecy. That's what we can use Bible prophecy in our presentations as well. The next important one is in verse 19, and this is a famous verse actually. A lot of guys, I have this one memorized. Repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Just like in Acts chapter 2, Peter is calling the people based on person of Christ, based on his death and resurrection. They're based on their relationship to all that as Jewish people and their ignorance. He's telling them now to repent. And so he's bringing up repentance, which is a turning around, going the other way. They're headed one way. He's calling them to turn and come to Christ. and talking about being converted. There's a conversion there. And then also in that one verse, repentance, conversion, and then I would say the forgiveness of sins. Because he says your sins would be blotted out. It makes it sound here, which is I think a biblical concept, is that repentance and conversion is something that has to take place in order for our sins to actually be blotted out. Someone who confesses their sins, but there is never any repentance from them, just keeps telling, you know, confessing and just going out and doing the same sins over and over. There's a shadow on if that person is really saved because of the repetitive nature. There'd be reason to cast some doubt on their thinking. The Catholics, you know, they're typical. They go through the confession booth and they confess their sins over and over and over. And, you know, then the guy says, well, do 10 Hail Mary, whatever, some sort of penance. And then they go out and they come back. They've done the same thing again. Well, I've committed the same sin over. I'm not saying that, you know, that's nothing new under the sun. But to have the concept that that's all you need, it tells us in the Psalms, it says, he who covers his sins will not prosper, but he who confesses his sin and forsakes them. See, there's the idea of forsaking them, to stop doing the behavior. That isn't in there somewhere, or at least the idea that you need to. See, I think that's the most dangerous part. It's one thing to know that you really should be, and you just fail at it, versus someone who thinks that, oh, I don't need to stop doing it. I just have to confess it to the priest. You know, and just that way of thinking is totally goofy. Yeah, to have that mindset to just knowing, kind of premeditating, I'm going to go out and do all this stuff knowing that I can sort of have a safety net. Really, we would have a conviction of, in our heart, that that's not right. There's something wrong there. In verses 20 and 21, and this is what you brought up here, it says that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his prophets since the world began. So, well, briefly, I would, in those two things, what he's talking about in a general sense is the second coming of Christ. And we've kind of gotten away from that. It's not detrimental to know that versus the other stuff like the death, the resurrection, faith. It might be down the list in the pecking order of importance, but it definitely was included here. The times of refreshing are, you could look at it a couple different ways. We'll take that one first. The times of refreshing in verse 19. The times of refreshing, you could look at it as if you're repented and converted from your sins and your sins have been blotted out or you've been received forgiveness, you're going to be refreshed in that right then and there. You're going to have a refreshing experience with God and you're going to experience something there. But it also, it makes it sound like it's something in the future because he carries into the next verse. It says, times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord and that he may send Jesus who has preached to you before. So the times of refreshing in that sense could mean at the second coming, he's going to restore all things. He's going to remove the curse. He's going to set it up to where it's basically before Adam and Eve fell into sin. That would be talking about either the millennial kingdom or the new heavens and the new earth. But when he restores all things, it tells us in Revelation there'll be no more curse, there'll be no more sorrow, no more death. All those things are going to be passed away, it says. Everything's going to be new. The idea there is when Christ comes, he's going to set everything up so where there's going to be no more curses. There's not going to be any temptation to sin after that in the new kingdom. I mean, it's going to be a perfect environment like it was with Adam and Eve before they fell into sin. The animal kingdom would be restored, that sort of thing. I think that's the idea there, that he may send Jesus Christ who has preached before, so he comes again, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of his holy prophets. In that sense, the restoration could mean heaven's going to receive him until all these things are completed. So in other words, there's a specific, God's on a time clock, as it were, although he's outside of time. He is on a schedule and that he's not going to come back until a lot of these things fall into place. And when all that happens, then at the proper time, then he'll come back. So it could also mean that. It's a little interesting there. It's it's probably up for a little bit of debate and disagreement of what it exactly means. He was talking in verses 20, 21 about Christ's second coming. And then we have verses 22 through 26. I just labeled that section exhortation intertwined with repetition. He initially preaches this kind of planned out gospel message, as it were. Then after he tells them to repent, he follows up by talking about a few more things. He talks about more prophecy in those verses. He's talking about Abraham. He's talking about Samuel and the other prophets. He's warning them. He says there in verse 23, every soul who will not hear that prophet will be utterly destroyed from among the people. That's a warning. Here in verse 22, we should probably mention this. For Moses truly said to the fathers, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things. Whoever doesn't hear that one shall be cut off. He's quoting Moses. Well, the prophet Moses is talking about, the prophet, capital P, is Jesus. That's who he is talking about. And Peter here is, I think, interpreting that passage to mean it is Jesus. But I don't know if you remember this, but when the Pharisees came to John the Baptist, they said, are you the prophet? See, they said, are you Elijah? Or who are you? Are you the Messiah? No. Are you Elijah? No. Are you the prophet? No. Well, that's who they were wondering. Now, I don't know at that time if they realized that the Messiah and the prophet were the one and the same. But the prophet that Moses spoke of, that was a lot of the talk of the town when Jesus was here in his earthly ministry. Because they thought maybe this is the prophet that he was talking about. Well, it's very important if he was, because it says, if you don't listen to this guy, you're going to be cut off. And that was a warning. Well, they didn't listen to him. The majority of the Pharisees didn't listen to him. Okay, so anyway, so he gives these warnings. Now he gets down to where he talks about blessing as well. He's talking about blessing. It says, through Abraham, through the seed of Abraham, it says, in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. That's in verse 25 at the end there of 25. So he's talking about blessing. So he's basically kind of elaborating on the basics of what he just got through saying. So, for example, it wouldn't be uncommon for someone, a preacher, to preach a message, and then maybe the people have questions. So then he just follows up with a bunch of several things and just kind of reiterates what he's been saying using different examples. But he gets a mixture there, more Bible prophecy of the Old Testament, warnings, blessings. And then this is something that I pointed out at the very end. Interesting little thing he says there. To you first, that would be the Jews, the Jewish people. That's very clear in the scriptures. It was to the Jew, the message was to the Jew first and then to the Gentiles. So to you first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning every one of you from your iniquities. I would title that God's Sovereignty and Salvation. It is God who, working behind the scenes, of course, he raised Jesus from the dead. Again, he brings that up, the resurrection. But he sent him to bless them by turning them away from their sins. And so you could make a good case for that in the scriptures, that salvation originated with God. Because we are blinded and we're in unbelief, he has to open our eyes. He's the one who says we love God because he first loved us. You didn't choose me, I chose you. So the initiation is from God. Jesus came to seek and save the lost. So that was from his end, he's the one making contact with us, obviously, by even coming to earth. He's the one that is initiating the contact and drawing people to himself. And so he points it out here in the last verse. But anyway, that's it. So next time in chapter 4, we would see that Peter and John are arrested for what just happened. Because, not for the healing, but they're arrested because they're teaching in the name of Jesus.
And this has been Sharing Your Faith with Larry Dubois. If you would like to listen to a past broadcast or ask a question that would be aired on a future show, simply go to sharingyourfaithradio.com. And then we trust you'll join us again next time for Sharing Your Faith on First Love Radio, your Christian internet station.